This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, last week we found ourselves in the middle of John chapter 7. And last week I set us up with the movie idea of having someone, a protagonist or even an antagonist, really just saying what they mean, right? He means what he says, right? And I use the example of Taken, and we've all probably seen Taken. Liam Neeson, he's has a specific set of skills, and I'll find you. And he means what he says when he shows up and starts knocking the bad guys off to get his daughter back. Well, sometimes in Hollywood, more often than not, because it's a bloodthirsty machine that has to suck everything dry, they will make sequels and more sequels and more sequels. It's the same movie over and over and over again. And so guess what? They made a Taken 2, and 3, and 4, and believe it or not, it was the same movie every single time. If you've seen more than one Taken, I pray for you, because you need some better entertainment than that. But the sequels so often are the same exact movie in another spot or with a different character doing the exact same thing. And in our text this morning, really, we have a sequel to what we saw last week, which was Jesus means what he says. And so would you open your Bible, if you have it with you this morning, to Mark chapter 7. We'll be finishing it out, beginning in verse 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. Then he, that is Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, he opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the special revelation of your word that pertains to all of life and godliness, every single word and passage, even this one, especially this one, that we would learn from it, be corrected by it, be reproofed by it, be refined by it, that we would be more and more like your Son. Father, I pray that the seed of your word would go into fertile hearts this morning, bearing 30, 60, 100-fold fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray this in your Son's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we close chapter 7 of Mark this morning, we behold in the text a sequel to the episode from last week, both of which find their genesis in the prequel or the original account of Jesus disputing with the Pharisees about the traditions of the elders. The dispute at the start of this chapter was this: it is not that which is on the outside that defiles, but sin is in the heart of man, and that is what separates us from God. That this is a plight upon all of humanity, and it is all of humanity, meaning Jew and Gentile, man and woman, that Jesus has come to redeem. Verses 24 through 37 of Mark 7 are Jesus displaying twofold to a Gentile woman and a Gentile man that he means what he says. He means what he says. Salvation does indeed come from the Jews, but spreads to the ends of the earth to make a new and true Israel of God, made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. But before we watch the sequel this morning that we just read with the deaf and mute man, I want to intentionally, like Jesus going off to Tyre, I want to intentionally venture back to the beginning of Mark to highlight something going on here in the text that is honestly quite profound. Quite profound. To refresh your memory, Mark presents Jesus as the new Moses who leads all of God's people out of a greater exodus, the exodus being sin. We see the new Moses go into the wilderness and then come out, and then he also goes into the desert place and provides bread in a miraculous way, recalling the manna from heaven and even the true intent of the law being espoused by Jesus. But remember that Mark is also presenting Jesus as the new or the true and better Adam who obeys God and brings forth the blessings of Eden. Speaking of Eden, back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are deceived by the serpent to disobey God, after their eyes are opened, God comes to all three parties, serpent, Eve, Adam, and pronounces a curse upon each because of their act of transgression. This happens in Genesis 3. Here's the remarkable part of what's going on in Mark chapter 7 that we may not catch. Mark 7 actually mirrors Genesis 3, except here in Mark, Jesus is coming to redeem Adam and Eve, man and woman, from the curse while continually casting the serpent into the dust under his feet. Let me show you the majesty of Scripture here in Mark chapter 7. At Jesus' baptism, which happens way back in Mark chapter 1 and then in Matthew and Luke chapter 4, we have the words of John the Baptizer supplemented from the Matthew account in Matthew 3, where John declares that the Pharisees and Sadducees that had come out to hear John preach and even to see Jesus be baptized are a brood of what? Vipers. A brood of vipers. Christ also calls them this in Matthew chapter 12, which is ironically where he is also talking about the heart being full of sin. Okay. Mark 7 begins with Jesus rebuking this brood of vipers who have done what? They've twisted God's word, much like Satan twisted God's word in the garden. Jesus then intentionally goes to the Syrophoenician woman and undoes her curse. What was the main curse upon Eve? Pain and childbearing. What does this woman desire from Jesus? That her child be healed, a great pain in the eyes of the mother, even after birth. After this, in our episode today, Jesus comes to the Decapolean man and undoes his curse of being deaf and mute. What does that mean? Well, his ears and his mouth don't work properly, right? Husbands, that's you most of the time, isn't it? Your ears and your mouth don't work properly. But what did God say to Adam, which caused him to fall into sin? You can see this in Genesis 3:17. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. Knowledge of good and evil. Mark 7 has this beautiful symbolism echoing back to the garden, and it's echoing back that there is a coming snake-crushing king, and oh, by the way, he's here, and it's in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't God's word amazing how it all interconnects like this? It echoes out and is so much fuller than just some black and white words on a page and a screen. So grand, so majestic, it is alive and active like the author of Hebrews tells us. And so with all this in mind, in our verses this morning, in verses 31 through 37, we behold this. Just as Jesus intentionally ventured to the region of Tyre in verses 24 through 30, in chapter 7 today, verses 31 through 37, we behold Jesus intentionally going to the region of the Decapolis. Jesus could have immediately returned to Capernaum, but he is taking the scenic route back home, so to speak, and comes through the region of the 10 cities, which would be in the northeast. east of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember that graphic from last week, here's Capernaum, Tyre's way over here. The Decapolis was over here, so Jesus could have just went whoop, right back here, but Jesus is going the scenic route. Right? He's taking old Route 11, or old US 60, Route 66 back home. He's taking the scenic route. The Decapolis, beloved, was primarily Gentile. There was some Jewish presence there. There was a small Jewish presence there, but not a ton. It wasn't for the woman. Jesus in the Decapolis. Haven't we heard that before? Haven't we seen this before? Indeed, we have. Jesus has been in this area previously, coming to it by sea, where he lands upon the shores to be greeted by a legion demoniac in Mark chapter 5. He lands on instead of Plymouth Rock, he lands on Cemetery Rock, right? And here is the legion demoniac coming out. So we've been in this area before. So maybe this is like a sequel to the sequel to the prequel. Sequel, prequel, that thing, right? It's like the Star Wars movie, so nobody even knows what's going on here. In Mark 5, after Jesus heals the demoniac, the people in the immediate region of the Gadarenes beg Jesus to leave as he sends the healed man into the Decapolis as really the first apostle to the Gentiles. Remember that the swine become infected or hosted, they host the demons and crash into the sea and drown themselves. And the people are like, get out of here, Jesus. They beg him to leave. They don't want him there. Here in our text today, Jesus comes by land and not by sea, and the people of the region are now begging Jesus to help them, displayed in them begging him in verse 32 to heal a deaf and mute man that they bring to him. Same word right there, beg. Get out of here. Oh, please come help, right? It seems there is, again, a reversal of the curse here as well. God in the flesh pushed out, and now God in the flesh being desired, being pulled back in to the area sought for. Why the change? What's happened? What's happened? Well, we could speak of the sovereignty of God, which is absolutely right. The wind blows where it wishes. He saves who he will. And yet our sovereign God, who changes dogs into children, as we saw last week, is also a God of means. He uses his people. It is likely that the reason this region is now so receptive to Jesus is due to the faithful witness of a former demon-possessed man. Indeed, as Jesus gets back in the boat in this area in Mark 5, he tells this now legionless, demonless man who's restored to his right mind to go and proclaim what the Lord has done. Mark 5:20. And he went away and began to proclaim, that's the legionless man, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. This region has been evangelized. It has been tilled for the seed of the gospel by God's providence through the means of this one singular witness, this one changed sinner. Because of this sinner saved by grace, an entire area of the world experiences quite literally generational change through the power of the gospel. And beloved, let me pause right here to give you some encouragement and to bolster your trust in the Lord for just a moment this morning. Dear faithful Christian, I pray that as you, hear me. You will never likely fully grasp the ripple effect of your life lived for Christ. You won't. You will never fully grasp it. Living a life of love towards God, towards others, reveling in the grace of the Lord, proclaiming repentance from sin, salvation in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, walking in the ways of the Lord in holiness, rooting your life in the Scriptures, teaching your children to do the same, praying for them, praying with them, witnessing to that co-worker or that family member or that stranger. Dear faithful Christian, all of these are pebbles in the pond which ripple out into the outer banks. When we stand before God in glory, May it be that we are allowed to see a glimpse of God's grace in our lives as His people and Him using us to make an impact right where we are and a way in our lives of our children and our grandchildren and great-great-thousand generation grandchildren and the lives of others that we have come into contact with. Life. You may never see the fruit of your labors, dear Christian, but don't give up. You may never see it. Oh, I want you to think of this. What if you share the gospel with one person, and to you it looks like it never takes root? It fell on deaf ears. But then 20 years later, that person has never forgotten that conversation, no matter how bad you think it went. 2 decades later, they're in another town, in another state, in another city, in another country. You're doing something else, hopefully very healthy, far from you, not even knowing your name possibly, but because they recall the beauty of the gospel, they repent and live for the Lord. It reminds me of the prayers of Augustine's mother. She prayed for him as he was a prostitute-loving heathen for decades. And then he comes to salvation in the Lord. You may not see that. And you may toil and labor forever. And you may be a parent that prays for your child or prays for someone, or you're just a Christian that prays for someone that you love dearly. And then you're called to be home with the Lord before they are. And that is what takes root in their life. That is when the gospel takes root. You may never see that ripple effect in your life. But I pray the Lord to be gracious and merciful and allow you to see even few ripples of the gospel. All because of one faithful witness, all because of one faithful man going and proclaiming what he knows. That's what we see going on here in the Decapolis in our text this morning. And in addition to this marvelous and truly hard to fathom fact of the Lord, Jesus being in the region, the 10 cities, is a second witness, a sequel from last week, further signifying that he means what he says. He is still in primarily Gentile territory and is continuing to show great mercy in the same manner that he has shown mercy to those that are where he's from. Right? He means what he says. Sin defiles. Sin makes us far from God. And all are sinful, Jew and Gentile, man and woman. The kingdom of God that Christ brings forth is the answer for it and is open to all through repentance. Jesus is here in this area and begins to further signify the sequel of meaning, so to speak, of what he says in our episode this morning by healing this deaf and mute man who we can presume is Gentile. This deaf and mute man is brought to Jesus, and Jesus is begged to heal him, to have mercy upon him. So Christ does. He takes him away privately, away from the crowds, which shows that Jesus was never about like having this big show, like, oh, look what I can do. He comes and does it privately for the man's good. He showcases that it's not about miracles, but that the miracles themselves witness to the message that he's bringing forth and who he is. And what makes this text all the more remarkable is the fact that the healing of this deaf and mute man was foretold by Isaiah chapter 35 hundreds of years before. This was our call to worship this morning. We hear it again. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shout for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We've seen him heal a lame man already before, haven't we? He was preaching in a house and the roof starts to cave in because they're lowering him in a bed. But what compounds the remarkableness of Isaiah chapter 35 is that Isaiah 35 was a prophecy about the ransomed people of God in a time after exile. Jesus is showing in what he does this morning, and where he does it, that both Jew and Gentile make up one group, the ransomed of God, all contra what the Pharisees think. That there's all these two, three different peoples, but there's one people of God. And furthermore, Isaiah 35 pictures the salvation of God's people alongside a restoration of creation from the effects of the fall, further displaying that Christ is not just redeeming people, but he's restoring all of creation, all things, right? From wind and waves to bread and wine to fish to people. He's redeeming, restoring the earth, for all things were made by him and for him, as Colossians 1 tells us. And so Jesus heals this man. He heals him. And verse 37 acts as a summary statement. The Gentile region is recognizing who Jesus is before the region or area Jesus is from recognizes him. And even still, the region is recognizing who he is before his own disciples. It's seeping with irony that Mark likes to use. The one who the scriptures had foretold would come to restore all things had come, and yet those who were the children of the scriptures, the Jews, couldn't see it. It had the veil of Moses over the face. Yet here were these people that were far off from the covenants of God being brought near to make one new man, one collective restored people, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Before we close and draw application from this text, there is an aspect of it that we just can't skip over. And if you thought that I was, plot twist, right? The way in which Jesus heals this deaf and mute man is, it's weird. It's odd. It's unexpected. Right? And it's okay to use the word weird because, have you ever seen a giraffe? It's a weird looking animal that God made, isn't it? Right? It is weird. We don't expect him to do this. Based upon how we've seen Jesus act in the past, in Mark up to this point. And he has healed. It's mostly been like, your sins are forgiven. Or the woman touches the fringe of his garment. Power goes out of them. This is just most unexpected. It's odd. Right? Jesus puts his fingers in the guy's ear. Okay? I mean, that's not terribly weird, but it's a little odd. I mean, right? Would you like, Paul, would you like for me to come stick my fingers in your ears right now? Yeah, the divine wet willy. That's good, right? No, I don't want to do that because I don't want to know what I would pull out. But secondly, Jesus spits. Okay, he spits and then touches the man's tongue with his own spit. That's weird. Right, what if that had become a sacrament of whenever you take the Lord's Supper, the priest goes and touches your tongue before you eat the bread and wine? That would be weird, and we would have a vaccine for that, I'm sure. But Jesus then says, open up, right? He says, open up in a pronouncement over the man, and his ears and his mouth are restored. Doesn't all of that just seem a little bit unnecessary? Like, couldn't he have just said, open up, and not poke the guy in the eardrum and then spit on his tongue? It's odd. It's unexpected how Jesus heals this man, and yet the particulars which we have before us actually unpack some of the meaning of the oddity for us. Firstly, Jesus puts his fingers in the man's ears, pokes him in the ears. I agree with many commentators that this was a way of Jesus kind of acting out what he was going to do for the man, since being deaf and mute, the man likely did not understand very much. Didn't really know what was going on. Is Jesus kind of acting out like, I'm going to unstop your ears. I'm going to make you be able to hear. Secondly, Jesus spitting and then touching the man's tongue also acts as a signification of what Jesus is going to do. But, I mean, seriously, this isn't diminishing God's word. It's just being real. It's odd. It is different. We don't expect that. we go, gross, that's weird. Why would Jesus spit on a guy's tongue or spit on his hand and then touch his tongue? What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? Well, there's actually something to this. The word for spit here is used twice in Mark and once in John. And they both have to do with healings like this. But it's used only one other place in Scripture, all the way back in the fourth book of the Bible, in Numbers. And the way that it's used in the very first context here, in Numbers 12, kind of sheds light about what Jesus is doing with his saliva in Mark 7, 8, and John 9. The Numbers passage does give us some light. In that Numbers passage, God is speaking to Moses concerning Moses' sister Miriam, who has rebelled against Moses and God. This is Numbers chapter 12. You can read this later on. And because of her rebellion, God strikes Miriam with a plague of instantaneous leprosy. Right, her skin starts rotting off like she's like a 15-month-old zombie. Moses intercedes on her behalf that God would forgive her, and God says to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. Essentially, what God says is, she has rebelled against me by rebelling against you, rejecting me like a young virgin who would play the whore and disgrace her father, who would spit in her face in disgust. God declares Miriam is sinful and defiled and must be put out of God's presence into the realm of death before she can be restored. Jesus spitting and then touching this man's tongue is a reversal of this curse of death upon this man. Jesus spits and touches the man's tongue, which signifies he is in the realm of death and the curse is upon him. And yet, Jesus is not contaminated. Jesus has life that comes out of him. And that is what the third particular shows us this morning. What ties all of this odd, unexpected, really marvelous and miraculous way of Jesus healing this man together is Jesus' pronouncement. Right? Jesus tells this man who he's poked in the ears and spit on, open up. That's what it quite literally means there in the original. Open up. And don't miss this. What makes it that much more amazing. Jesus says, open up to the entirety of the man, not to his ears and tongue. He speaks this word to the entirety of the man. He doesn't say, open up ears, open up tongue. He says, open up to the whole man. And what makes it all the more majestic is that phrase, open up. This same phrase is used in Exodus 13 when God tells the Israelites, a sign of remembrance of what he did in leading the people out of Egypt would be that every firstborn male of the people and of the livestock would be dedicated unto the Lord. Genesis 13:2. Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb. There's the word that Jesus uses. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. To open the womb, to be born. Jesus is quite literally making this man be born again. Every word of the Lord is inspired, profitable, and useful, down to single words, phrases, open up. Remarkable that God's word is this interconnected. Echoes out from us from a chapter or from a verse in Exodus, which we think has nothing to do with being born from above by a gracious Savior. What a gracious Savior we have. Think about what we've seen in the past two episodes. One who comes to us, intentionally comes to us when he doesn't have to, and causes us to be recreated, causes us to be born again, all by the power of his word. A beloved, that is the very story of the Christian. We who are deaf to God's commands and unable to properly glorify him in speech and conduct comes to us, frees us from sin, and begets us unto new life a new Adam being fruitful and multiplying. Don't you see this glorious Savior that we have? So as we close this morning, begin a new chapter of Mark next week. It is true that this text is chock full of application, and we have had some application in unpacking it this morning. Be a faithful witness, for you do not know what God will do with it. Reflect upon God's grace in saving his people, saving you. Right? But as I close, I want to give you another big idea to think about and prayerfully think about the rest of the week. Right? Here it is. The Lord works in unexpected ways.
Amen.
We have an adage in our culture which we have coined, and we say, oh, it's so cliche, but it's really not. It's really not. You can finish it for me. The Lord works in mysterious ways. And yet that adage is quite true. Beloved, what an unexpected working of Jesus this morning in our text. The Savior of the world pokes his fingers in a man's ears and touches the tongue with spit before he speaks the words of him. We come to the text this morning with horse and think, all right, yeah, we know how this is going to go. They bring this man, they beg him to heal him, they beg Jesus to heal him, he's going to heal him. And then he does, but in an unexpected way. Dear listener, we must understand this glorious fact. God works how he chooses. Think about your own story, dear Christian. Think about your own story. Some of you were opened up, were born again by hearing the preaching of the word and the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin, drawing you to repentance. Some of you were opened up, were born again by hearing of the change Christ brought forth in the life of another sinner, their testimony and witness being used as an instrument of God that he used to break you down. Break you down. Open you up, to unstop your ears and loosen your tongue. Some of you were born again, opened up, born again, really from as long as you remember, always living in a Christian home with your love for Christ being something you always had. And that's a great grace, and that we pray that for our children. What an amazing thing. I even know Christians who have read fiction books. Christian fiction books, convicted of sin, desiring to go to the Bible, read it, and born again. Further still, many of us here know someone that had a near-death experience, or maybe got a really bad diagnosis, and it is this jarring fact of their own mortality that caused them to repent. Or even a ramification of their own sin that wakes them up. And that's what God uses. Beloved, our Lord and Savior is not tied down to one or two ways of working out his will and his people. This is our Father's world, and he does as he pleases. And yet, I want to leave you with this thought. Imagine the thought of someone who saw Jesus act in this way toward the deaf and mute man. Right? Hypothetical. Let's just say it's Peter. What in the world? What is he doing? What in the world is he doing? Beloved, there will be times in your life, maybe even right now, where you say that. What in the world is God doing in this situation? If you have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. Yes, if in faith you truly perceive who he is by his grace, then beloved, you know the answer. And if you don't, you get it this morning. He is working mightily and even unexpectedly for his glory and the good of his people. What in the world is he doing causing me to blow my knee out? That was unexpected. To us, yes, but to him, his divine plan, to teach you to trust him. What in the world is he doing, having me lose my job? That was unexpected. To us, yes, but to him, his divine plan, teach you to obey him. What in the world is he doing having me lose this friendship or that relationship? That was so unexpected to us, yes, but to him, his divine plan to further sanctify you as another person. What in the world is he doing? Having my landlord jack up our rent to the point where we probably can't afford that now. That was so unexpected to us, yes, but to him, his divine plan to provide a better place. What in the world is he doing, giving me this bad diagnosis? That's so unexpected. To us, yes, but to him, his plan to teach you to be a righteous sufferer, just like us. And yet we always jump to the bad, don't we? We always jump to the bad. He works in mysterious, unexpected ways in the good, too. What in the world does he do by giving me that out of the blue promotion? I don't even feel qualified for that. What's he doing with that? What in the world is he doing by having you discover that book, that resource written by a godly author that just wrecks and changes you and you're never the same? What's he doing with that? How'd you even come upon that thing? What in the world is he doing by having you see that same person over and over and over at work, who you know isn't a Christian, but always comes to you with questions? What in the world is he doing? Here you go. True story. What in the world is he doing having you go to Goodwill with your wife and your youngest daughter and an old lady who just got out of the hospital ask you for a ride to the dollar store and hotel? Her name was Faye. I'll never forget that experience. What's he doing? That's unexpected. It's kind of inconvenient. Ugh, we got to get back somewhere. What is he doing teaching in that moment with something like that? What in the world is he doing by you getting stuck on a single verse of Scripture one morning to the point of tears, and that's all you can think about that day? What in the world is he doing with that girl in the stable? Why is she having a baby in there? What in the world is Jesus doing upon the cross? What in the world is Jesus doing in the grave? What in the world is Jesus doing alive again? Beloved, like, that's the reality of redemption. It's so most unexpected, isn't it? To have God in the flesh dying and hanging on a cross. Wow. Did anybody see that one coming? No, because it is not of man. It is of the Lord. That is the reality of redemption. The Christian life is most unexpected, and it is most unusual, especially to the world. It is. When you perceive what God is doing, poking your ears, spitting on your tongue, when you marvel at an unusual act, know he is doing it to make you more and more like him, restored from death to life, hearing and proclaiming the truth of his goodness. He's making you more and more a son of the man of the day and a daughter of last week of the kingdom. Live it out. Share it. Revel in it. This most unexpected salvation from the most expected Savior, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, but who intervenes in the life of his people in ways their feeble little minds can't ever expect. Because it's infinite, good, most holy, wise, full of grace, full of